Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'll be reading verse 1 to 17. This is God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Well done, Mark. Let's open in prayer. Father, we do ask your blessing on the reading of your word, and we pray that as we look at the beginning of the book of Matthew and the description of your gospel, that we would understand our place in it and what is our purpose for it. I ask, Lord, that you would help each person here to be of sound mind as we go through this. I pray for myself that I would be clear in what I say. We depend fully, O Lord, on the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us, that he would do his work of illumination, that he would transform us. And we pray, Lord, that in what we do this morning, you would be glorified. Please exalt yourself in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, normally when I end a study of one book and I begin the study of another book, I usually take a few weeks off to decompress and to maybe teach about some topical issues. However, when I looked ahead and saw that we were going to be finishing Titus and 2 Timothy right here at Christmas time, I thought, what an appropriate time to start the book of Matthew. And so we're going to dive right into Matthew today. And
When we look at the Gospels, one thing that we have to understand and come to terms with is that while everything written in the Gospels is accurate, the point of the Gospels and the reason for writing each one of the Gospels, remember there are four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're actually varied a little bit. They're not all written for the same reason. They're not all written simply to give an account of a historical event. They are written with a purpose. They're written with a cause. And in the genealogy that we have of Jesus that we looked at this morning that we Mark read for us, we already have the beginnings of that purpose evidenced. However, to really get what the book of Matthew is all about, and to illustrate what Matthew is all about, we kind of need to get a running head start in the history. One of the things that becomes very evident as you start to read the book of Matthew is that Matthew is written to an audience that is very familiar with Jewish culture and Jewish history. That is why most people will say that the book of Matthew is written primarily to Jewish people, because it evidences a familiarity and an expectation of familiarity with Jewish culture. One of the big themes that comes up over and over again through Matthew because of that is the Jewish concept of kingdom and kingship. In order to get an understanding of this, I want to go back to how the kingship and the kingdom is established. Turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, we'll be looking beginning at verse 14, because in Deuteronomy 17, he starts to talk. God is making his covenant with Israel. He's verifying his covenant with Israel, and he starts to tell them a little bit about what they can expect in the future. Do I have this too close? Because I keep hearing a tuh every time I say a. Or is that just me? Maybe I'm the only one hearing it. Oh, it's this one? Oh. So, Deuteronomy 17 has the discussion of what to expect from your kings. This is God giving instruction to Israel. What should they expect from their kings? Listen to verse 14. Follow along as I read out loud. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it. Now notice it says there that they will come into the land. Okay? They are going to possess it. This was a guarantee. And you will say, and so this is another guarantee, this is what they're going to say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the qualification is whoever it is that they set over them has to be an Israelite. Now listen to this. But whoever it is that you set over you as king, whoever it is that you set even legitimately over you as king, listen to this. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is the initiation of what God says will be the way the king ought to function when Israel comes into the land, when they find themselves with a king. Now, folks, what you know about Israel's history, how successful were they? Not at all. Not at all. Nevertheless, God gives them a king. First of all, he gives them the king that they ask for in Saul, and that goes horribly. Then he gives them the king that he wants them to have, which is David. David begins to rule. David wants to build a house for the Lord. David looks at his permanent house and says, how can I live in such a nice palace when the Lord is still in a tabernacle, in a tent? So he starts acquiring material to build a house for the Lord. The Lord tells him he may not. When the Lord tells David that he may not build his house, he also does something. Because can you imagine, you decide you're going to do this wonderful thing for God, and God says, I will not allow you to do this for me. That might be discouraging. But God, in order to demonstrate his favor to David, reveals something else. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some of these verses I'll ask you to turn to. Some of them I'm just going to read because I have a lot of these. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. After God promises David that he's going to have a prosperous son following him, he also reveals to him something about his dynasty. Remember, the word house is indicative of a dynasty. Verse 16 says, and thine house, speaking to David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Folks, that promise is made to David that they would be established forever. His dynasty would be established forever. And from that point on, except for a few rare epochs in the dynasty of David, the Davidic dynasty, Israel experienced nothing but disappointment, tragedy, and suffering. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at what the scripture says about why they experienced all of this suffering and tragedy and disappointment, it was all because of the house of David. Every king that comes up, well, with an exception of a few, the scripture reads that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was the consequence of that evil? According to the covenant, the nation does evil and God punishes them. He curses them. It got so bad. It got to the point that the blessed house of David at one point was all but stagnant. The prospect of an Israelite utopia that we find in Deuteronomy had died. Here they thought they were coming to this land with flowed with milk and honey. In other words, it was so prosperous that the land itself was just oozing these things. And that utopia was dead. Now, folks, hear David's last words. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 5. I'll repeat the reference, so if you don't have time to turn there, you can look it up. 2 Samuel 23, 3 through 5. This is what David says. At least this records David's last words. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of morning when the sun rules, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. Listen to this. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The word that's translated as increase there is a Hebrew word that literally means to sprout. You see what David says here? He says, this is the beauty of a kingdom that obeys God. He builds this utopic picture, and then he says, but I know my children, and this isn't going to happen with them. This is not what my house looks like. And my only salvation, my only hope, is that when it is all cut down, he is going to cause it to sprout. And folks, it is as if David knew the extent of depravity that his children and his grandchildren and his descendants would tumble to. Isaiah puts it this way. When you read Isaiah 10, if you read the end of Isaiah 10 and continue through the beginning of Isaiah 11, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. This is verse 27. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging in Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thicket of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now listen to this in chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from its roots. The picture here is of someone cutting down a tree, and it gets so hewn down, 11:1 says, that it is like, he calls it the stem of Jesse. The word stem there can also be translated as a stump. You know, you go cut down a tree, a big tree, and you come to work there later, and it kind of becomes your picnic table. You know, you set things on it. You got to remember where stuff is, so you put it on the stump. And pretty soon, year after year after year, that stump just becomes a part of the fixture. It's not a tree, it's just a stump. And what Isaiah says is, from that stump, a tiny shoot, it all of a sudden is going to spring. The stem, the stump, was dead. Now think of Israel's history. The northern tribes get exiled. right? The Assyrians come. The Assyrians overthrow the northern tribes after they split into two groups. The 10 northern tribes, they get exiled for the most part. Assyria comes down and the southern tribes end up surviving. They end up surviving the Assyrian onslaught, but soon Assyria is overtaken by Babylon. And in just over 100 years after the northern tribes are in exile, the southern tribes are in exile. What happened to their utopia? The land flowing with milk and honey, the land of peace, the land of prosperity. All of that in Israel is gone. And make no mistake about it, during the time that the book of Matthew is written, in that first century when Jesus is born, they all know. They all understand the bravado of their history that says Israel will be a mighty nation. And they also understand the abject humiliation that not only did Israel fall to Assyria and Judah to Babylon, but then coming on their heels after Babylon is Persia. And Persia, while they allow them back into the land, Persia is still the governing force in Israel. Then Persia is overtaken by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And Israel becomes nothing more than this outlying province of Greece. And then the Grecian Empire is usurped by the Roman Empire. And Israel, while at a very strategic place where people can transport goods and stuff through that, the Via del Mar, the way near the sea there that goes along Israel, Israel is still just this outlying, insignificant province. Rome sees Israel as not much more than a thorn. Just a thorn. It's this little irritant. Maybe a splinter. During this time, the Davidic line is virtually irrelevant. There is no Jewish king through all of that. Not only that, but as Israel starts a period where they're going through the religious motions, they start this period where they come back to the land and they're going through the religious motions of rebuilding the temple and all of that, they get this message from God. It's recorded in the book of Malachi. And essentially they are there as this oppressed nation, this oppressed kingdom under the Persians. And God says, if you really want to thrive and be successful, you need to repent. And do you remember what their response to God was? Repent of what? God says to them in Malachi, I love you. And they said, how do you love us? In other words, they're saying, you don't love us. Prove it. God tells them, if you really want prosperity, your priests need to stop despising my holy name. Because their priests were despising the holy name of Yahweh. And their response is, we are so oppressed, we will be willing to do whatever it takes to be out from under this oppression. And God says, your priests are despising my name. And he says, and Israel turns to God and says, no, we're not. God tells them, you're defiling sacrifices. If you really want prosperity, if you really want the blessing of God, stop despising sacrifices. And they say, we're not despising sacrifices. You've wearied the Lord. We're not wearying the Lord. You've turned from God. We're not turning from God. You've robbed me, God says. And they say, How have we robbed you? Their attitude had become so despicable that when God concludes the end of Malachi, listen to what he says. It says in Malachi 3, he says, 13 through 18, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" In other words, oh, we did everything right and you didn't even bless us. So what's the point? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, they hadn't up to this point been discerning what was righteous and wicked. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And with that, not only does the line of David go silent, but the word of God and prophecy go silent. And folks, it remains silent for 400 years. Now think about how long 400 years is. I took the liberty getting my calculator out, and 400 years ago was 1614. I see you math people smirking at me. Yes. That's my big math equation for the day. Now, mind you, those 400 years are not inactive years, but they are silent years. If we try to think from a perspective of someone living at the time of Christ's ministry and beyond, there's just nothing, right? No word from God, no spiritual life, no spiritual vitality. Any religiousness that goes on during that time just falls flat. Nothing. Then if you're living at the time of Christ, there's a flurry of commotion and miracles that you hear about. You're living on the outskirts of Israel. You hear the rumblings and rumors of Jesus the Nazarene and his followers, and then the phenomenal things that he is doing to prove his messiahship and his claims of messiahship. You might need to consult your rabbi, but for now, all you can say is this is all just rumor. Then one day someone from Jerusalem comes to town and tells you that this alleged Messiah was killed by Rome and then raised from the dead. People start streaming through your village claiming to have witnessed this very thing. Then they claim he ascended. Do you see how this story, after 400 years of revelational, prophetic silence, this flurry of activity in your very nation all of a sudden becomes something you might want to be more acquainted with? Is this true? Could this be true? So 400 years of silence, then a swarm of reports, right? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, in a brief period of time, 3 years, and then, boom, the events of the book of Acts. And the world starts to transform. The illustration that I see in my mind of this is when you go watch a fireworks show. You ever done that? You go watch a fireworks show, and the Old Testament is like when you look and you see this little glimmer of something streaming through the sky. It's like this little there's this little trail. This is, hey, is that the line of David? 400 years of that little trail going up to the sky. All of a sudden it disappears. And then brilliance, this massive explosion of color and light, the life of Jesus with miracles, raising people from the dead, feeding the 5,000. And you go, wow, and then it disappears. And then the book of Acts is like the shock wave. You know, you go, wow. And then it's a few seconds later, you feel, boom. That shock wave was so powerful that in Acts, the 17th chapter, in the town of Thessalonica, where they are trying to get rid of Paul, their big accusation, you remember what their big accusation is? These are the men who have turned the world upside down. Now, folks, you are a Jewish person in a Jewish community watching the world get turned upside down. What is this about? Who is this about? Jews would want to know, does Jesus fit the qualification? He talk about the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? Is he really their utopic king? The very first thing they would want to know is he truly a son of David? Is he truly someone who is descended from David? And folks, that is exactly where Matthew starts. The promise of the Davidic kingdom that was going to be so utopic, is that fulfilled in this man? Because that utopic Davidic figure had to come from David's line. So the genealogy opens. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, listen to this, the son of David. The son of David. Notice that it traces his Jewish roots, right? Because he's the son of Abraham. But it traces them through his kingly roots, the son of David. Now, folks, I want us to see what they would have seen. I want us to do that simply by taking one of the men on this list and demonstrating how the early Jews who know their kingly line and who could verify the genealogy, I want us to see how they would have seen this. Look at verse 17. David is an important figure. Abraham is an important figure. I think that their importance is pretty clear. But right in the center of David and Abraham, we find this man's name mentioned. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Okay, so in the middle we have the carrying away of Babylon. They don't mention the name of whoever that is in the middle. Well, look at verse 11 and 12. This is who's in the middle. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, listen to this, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Do you see who the central figure is there on either side of Babylon? It's Jeconiah. Some guy named Jeconiah. Now, who is Jeconiah? Jeconiah was the king, he was not directly before the Babylonian captivity because his brother ruled a little bit there, but he really was the figure right before that, and he was not righteous. So much to the point that in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, listen to what the Lord says to Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his day, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Notice he says, write him down childless. That doesn't mean he's going to be childless, but it means to reckon him childless. And then he explains why he's to be reckoned childless, because Jeconiah's children descendants of David, the rightful heirs to the throne, are not going to sit on the throne of David. Wow. And yet Jeconiah comes right in the line of Jesus. Do you see that? Jeconiah is in the line of Jesus, and folks, understand this. An observant rabbi would take note of this fact and say, wait a minute, Jesus is in the line of Jeconiah. Jesus cannot sit on the throne of David. But none of his descendants would be on the Davidic throne. But notice that this is not Jesus' blood line, right? This is Jesus' legal line. Jesus is not the blood son, the biological son of Joseph. Jesus is only the legal son of Joseph. So as the legal son, not the biological son, Jesus does not fall under the curse, which means that he is in the legal line of Jeconiah, but not the cursed line of Jeconiah. So, you're a first century Israelite waiting for the Messiah. His qualifications, listen to this. This is, and they would have known this. They would have known this problem. His qualification, he has to be the heir to the Davidic throne, but he cannot come through Jeconiah, the Davidic heir. See the problem? He has to come through the Davidic line. He has to come through the Davidic line, but he cannot come through the Davidic line. Oops. Seemed like God must have made a mistake somewhere along the way. And folks, that is why the line of Jesse, the line of David, went dead. Because they were under a curse. You cannot rule. You may not rule. You do not have the authority to rule. And what happened after Jeconiah? They didn't rule. That's why Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse. And Jesus was born, and the stump sprouts. Do you see that even in this genealogy, how Jesus is just right? The question then would arise, wait a minute. You're claiming a legal path through Joseph. Joseph is married to Mary. How is Jesus not Joseph's son? You're a first century Jew. Wouldn't you think that? What is the very next verse? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Matthew's doing here? This whole narrative that follows, and we'll get into the narrative in the future, but the whole narrative that follows now is going to prove Jesus isn't Joseph's biological son. Now notice in verse 21, it says this, she will bring forth a son, speaking of Mary bringing forth Jesus. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now think about this. We said at the beginning that Israel didn't know what to do. We get to the book of Malachi. God tells them, your problem is spiritual. You are disobedient. You are unsubmissive to God. Your problem is sin. And their only response is, "How? We didn't sin." They're like petulant children. Uh-uh. You sin. Uh-uh. I didn't sin. By the way, that's not any particular one of my children that makes that sound. But if you were able to see the front row right now, you would see a very guilty look on someone's face. But that's the way it is with Israel. We're not sinning. And in Matthew, he comes right back around. Right after, I mean, when you read through the Bible, you go Malachi, Matthew, and right after their petulance, you come, and here we have the statement, call his name Jesus because he will save his people. And all of Israel rejoices, yes, finally relief from oppression, and the verse ends, from their sin. From what the problem always was. The Messiah will save them not from their political enemies, but from their sin. Is it any wonder, folks, that he gets to the root? He gets to the root. He doesn't polish up the surface with the cancer growing underneath. He gets and digs it out. He says the problem is sin. Jesus came to save them not from Rome. He came them from to save them from their own sin. Is it any wonder that this is called the gospel? The Greek word euangelion or evangelion, that beginning part, you, good, angelion, a message. It's a good message. It's a good word. It is a good tiding. Now look at one more thing, and I want to try and demonstrate that even if we are not Jewish, this applies to us. At the end of Matthew, so if you want to turn there, you can turn there and we'll kind of get a purpose statement here. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. After the whole story is told, after everything that Jesus did is told, now Matthew relates this message from Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. What are we teaching them? We're teaching them about Christ. Teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Well, where do you learn about what he's commanded you? Well, in the context of Matthew, you learn about it at the beginning of Matthew and throughout Matthew. This is how you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, by this. And so there are two prongs, really, to why Matthew wrote the account of Jesus. And the first one is often stated. The second one is often missed, I think. The first one is this, that the reader of Matthew will be faced with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah and that the reader of Matthew will put their trust in that Messiah to save them from their sins. But there's a second prong. Who's going to read the book of Matthew? Who's going to read this letter from Matthew? By and large, folks, this letter is going to be circulated among the churches, among believers. Well, why would you be calling them to believe in something they already believe? Here's that other prong. The first prong is that those who read would know the gospel. The second prong is so that those who read would know how to present the gospel. The book of Matthew's is the original gospel tract. Wait, what are you guys? You guys are talking about that Jesus. What was that all about? Well, let me tell you about the 14 generations, and the 10 miracles. I think a very prominent reason that Matthew writes this book was so that those who already believe would know what to tell those who don't believe. Now, folks, God bless those who are theologically astute and are able to follow complex apologetic arguments, that this argument proves this about God, this argument proves this about God, this argument proves this about God. And sometimes you listen to those guys talk and you listen to what they say and you think, man, I am so ill-equipped. I'm not smart enough to be an evangelist because I don't know all of that stuff. You want to know how to be an apologist? All Matthew is saying is, tell them this. Tell them this. Tell them of who Jesus is. You don't need to know philosophy. You don't need to know the depths of theology necessarily. That doesn't mean stop coming to the class on Tuesday. But you don't necessarily need to know that to be an evangelist. All you need to do, Matthew is saying, is give them this. And tell them this. And folks, this is what we're going to be getting into as we go into the study of Matthew. I hope that our study of Matthew isn't just heaping knowledge upon knowledge. Now I know more. I hope that it is a reinforcement of what you know so that you can take this message, as simple and as offensive as it may be, and tell people this is who Jesus is. Believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Messiah. We are thankful for the rich history, the texture of history that brought him to us. We are thankful for your great grace. We are thankful for your great grace from which springs the message of Jesus Christ, the impossible man, the impossible God, the impossible fulfillment of an impossible king, and yet it is all consummated when a virgin gives birth to a holy child. May he save us also from our sins. In his name we ask these things. Amen.